Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Jose, calling from Stockton, California. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. Yes, Steve, my question is about the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, verse 22, it says there about Christ telling his disciples to receive the Holy Spirit.
Right, and he breathed on them. Yeah.
Right, yeah, right. It says that, and with that he breathed on them and said to receive the Holy Spirit. And on Acts maybe you can make reference to 1-2. But in chapter 2, verse 4, it says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And what's the difference between what was said in John and in Acts, between receiving and filling?
Well, that's controversial, but I have a way of that I see it.
Uh-huh.
Some people see it differently. I believe that when you are born again,
uh-huh,
you receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that everyone who's Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the term that's used in Acts 2:4, and it's also used by Paul in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not something that's automatic. In other words, the Holy Spirit can come to dwell inside you, but being filled with the Spirit is another matter, just as a bottle may be full of water, or it may just have some water in it and not be full. And likewise, we can be more or less filled with the Spirit. Now, I believe that the apostles in the upper room in John chapter 20, when Jesus breathed on them, were at that moment born again. You see, Jesus had just risen from the dead that morning. And the Bible says in, I believe it's in 1 Peter 1:2, it says that we are born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection life of Christ made it possible for them to be born again. So he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I believe they did. And I believe that they now were what Ephesians 1 would call sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They possessed the Spirit. They were regenerated. They were new men. But on an occasion about 7 weeks later, or 6 weeks later, perhaps, about no more like seven, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with the Spirit. So I consider that being filled with the Spirit is not necessarily the same thing as simply receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, many people at conversion not only receive the Spirit, but they are also filled with the Spirit. I've known people who seem to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment they are saved. Others, although they receive Christ and they have the Holy Spirit, they don't seem to manifest the fruit of being Spirit-filled believers. Now, that would mean the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, and these fruits would be manifest in their lives if the Holy Spirit is filling them and guiding them and controlling them, as it were. So I think that there are two things that are possible. One is that you can simply be a Christian and have the Holy Spirit without being necessarily filled with the Spirit. And the other is that you can be a Christian who's also filled with the Holy Spirit. One is really just a matter of, the difference is a matter of degree, I think. I don't think that, for example, Pentecostals who believe that you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a secondary experience after conversion, I don't think that it would be correct to suggest that they're receiving something different, a different Holy Spirit than they received at conversion or anything like that. But I believe that it's simply that the Holy Spirit is now taking a fuller charge of their whole being, and perhaps that is accomplished because of the degree of surrender of their whole being that they're experiencing, although that last statement is only conjecture. But I believe there is a difference between what they experienced in the upper room when Jesus breathed on them and what they experienced in the upper room on Pentecost. And I think that difference exists to this day.
Right, right. I think I agree with what you're saying. Kind of believe in the same way. And would it be safe to say that back in John, when Jesus breathed on him, that point, that's when the disciples were actually saved? Then at that point.
Well, I would say that's when they. I would say that's when they were regenerated. I believe that people were saved in Old Testament times, as Abraham was, by faith, without being regenerated. Being born again was a new phenomenon introduced in the New Covenant. That's what Jeremiah said, that the New Covenant would be different than the Old Covenant, in that God would do an inward work. He'd write His law in their hearts. And in Ezekiel, it says that He would put His Spirit within them and give them a new heart, take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. So this inward transformation is something that was associated with the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, I believe people were saved by faith, as Abraham was. They were justified. But I don't think they experienced rebirth as the phenomenon that is part of the New Covenant. So I think the disciples were saved even before this time. If we mean by that, had they died, would they go to heaven? I believe they would have. They were believers in Christ, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were, and they would have been justified by that faith. But I believe that when Jesus breathed on them, something entirely new happened to them. This didn't change their status as being saved or not, but it changed their experience, their inward quality of relationship with God, I think.
Right. It also says, too, I remember reading it where it said that Abraham's, I guess his righteousness was credited to him. Does that also make reference at that point that he was credited his salvation, but it wasn't completely paid for yet until Christ paid it on the cross through his crucifixion?
I believe so. I believe that in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith, just as they are now, and they were saved by the same virtue, that is the virtue of Christ. Christ had not yet come, but God had already determined that Christ was going to come. So one might put it, if we'd put it a little crassly, God could forgive them on credit, and Jesus came and paid the tab later on. So in other words, they would still be saved on Christ's credit, but before He came to make the payment.
Yep, amen. Amen to that. Well, thank you, Steve, for answering the question. I appreciate it. And I've been listening to you for a few weeks now, and I really like your show. And like you say, just keep being a lighthouse out there in the dark world.
Well, thanks, Jose. Good talking to you. I'm glad you're listening.
All right. Thank you.
And glad you called.
Uh-huh.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Cedric from Corvallis, Oregon. Hi, Cedric. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you as well. I appreciate the calls that have been coming in on forgiveness. I'd like to ask another question. When we talked last, you shared the dispensational view of Mark 11 and Matthew chapter 6.
Yeah.
My question to you is, when we share the gospel with people, we tell them that salvation is a free gift. And that they simply need to believe in Jesus Christ, and they'll be saved.
Right.
If us being forgiven is conditional on our forgiveness of others, then how can we say, then, that salvation is a free gift?
Well, salvation is a free gift even if there's conditions for receiving it. I mean, faith is a condition.
True.
If we say you have to believe in order to be saved, and if you don't believe, you won't be saved, then believing is a condition. But what you receive by meeting that condition is a free gift, something you could never have purchased, something you could never have earned. The idea of saying that salvation is a gift is simply saying you cannot possibly work enough to earn it. It has to be given to you as a free gift. But it's not given to everybody. It's given to people who meet the conditions. And the conditions are, well, faith, repentance. But the thing is, once you have really been saved, you receive grace from God. And that grace is your salvation. But you can reject grace. And if you refuse to forgive, it seems like you're rejecting grace. I mean, what is grace but forgiving? If you are supposed to have grace, that means you're supposed to be forgiving. And if you say, well, I'm not going to do that, well, then aren't you saying I'm refusing grace? I don't want grace in my life. I don't want to be a gracious person. I'm not interested in grace. You see, God doesn't just extend grace toward us as sort of a unilateral, what should we say, attitude that He has toward us. But grace is something substantial that we receive. We receive grace, and then we have it. We are gracious people. If we're not gracious people, then we don't have any grace, right? I mean, isn't right. You know, you can tell if someone has grace or not because they're gracious. And a person who won't forgive is not gracious. So they don't have any grace. So in a sense, a person who says, well, I could forgive, but I won't. They're saying, I'm rejecting grace. I've got no interest in grace. I don't want to be gracious. I don't want to have grace. And if you don't want grace, you don't have to have it. God gives you grace so that you can extend grace to others. If you say, I'm not in on that, then you don't have to be in on it. You can say, okay, I'm not going to do that. And God can say, fine, you're out. You're out of a loop. You know, it's a loop. It's not just, you know, I'm sitting here and God dumps a bunch of forgiveness on me and I'm in. No, I'm recruited. You know, when God saves me, he recruits me into a kingdom of love, into a kingdom of grace. I have a king now. He has graciously given me the free gift of entrance into his kingdom. Now what? Well, now I'm expected to be part of that. If I'm not part of that, then what did I come into it for? You know, why would I get saved if I'm not planning to forgive others? Why would I get saved if I'm not planning to love others? Why would I get saved if I'm not interested in doing what God wants and being a part of his thing? You see, I realize the answer to that is some people want to get saved because they don't want to go to hell. It's a shame. It's a shame they think that way because that's not what salvation's about. Salvation isn't about escaping hell. Salvation is about becoming part of God's kingdom, part of God's program, fitting into God's plan rather than being a rebel against it. That's what getting saved is about. So when you get saved, he gives you his grace, and then you become a conduit of grace. And grace includes forgiving people. And if you say, well, I don't want to forgive, well, then you're saying, I'm not interested in this arrangement of grace anymore.
And that certainly covers the person who says, I don't want to forgive or I'm not willing to forgive. And you talked earlier in an earlier call about the person who makes the decision to forgive, and even when feelings of unforgiveness come up, they realize those feelings are wrong in them, and therefore, and they go back to God and acknowledge that was sin, and they need to, they repent of that.
Well, or even if it isn't sin. I mean, if you forgave them, and then feelings come up of unforgiveness, feelings are not actions. Feelings are temptations. And, you know, when you start feeling that I don't forgive that person, then you have to remind yourself, wait a minute, that's wrong, I did. If I think I didn't, I'm mistaken, because I did. I did on a certain day at a certain time. For example, if everybody right now who's listening to my voice has somebody who has wronged them, and they could say after me right now, I forgive that person in the presence of Christ. If they could say those words, then that person is forgiven. They could mark down this date, this time. It's now, what time is it? It's 2:36 p.m. And say, okay, that's the date. That's the day that person was forgiven at that moment. I forgave them in the presence of Christ, and they are now forgiven. And then, if that person begins to have feelings or a grudge or something afterwards, then they have to just correct themselves. Hey, wait a minute, what are these feelings about? That person is forgiven. I remember on such and such a date, on such and such a time, that person was forgiven. I am forsaking every right that I would like to hold on to be angry, to hurt them, to punish them, to get back at them. I'm forfeiting that. I'm tearing up that IOU, and they don't owe me anything anymore. And I'm giving up all my rights to collect on that.
And possibly when people say, I'm trying to forgive or I'm in the process of forgiving, that's what they're saying, is that they are having to remind themselves of that decision.
That may be what they mean. It's not the right way to say it. They should say, I have forgiven that person. I'm still struggling with feelings once in a while. You know, but I mean, it's like if you decide to get married and you say vows, well, you're married. What if the next day you don't feel married? Well, what's it matter what you feel? You are, you know, it's like an objective thing. You took a vow, you, before God, you got married. You've made a commitment. And you can feel unmarried the next day or for weeks afterwards, but you just say, well, my feelings are kind of out of touch with reality because I am married and I need to act married. If I wake up in the morning, I feel like I felt like when I was single. Well, that's not a sin to feel that way, but it sure would be a sin to act that way. So basically what you feel is irrelevant. unless it becomes the thing that you act on. If you act on your feelings, then that's not irrelevant. What you decide is what's relevant, your choices. God can't tell you what to feel because you can't feel what you want to feel. You don't determine your feelings, so God doesn't command you to. He tells you what to decide because you can decide. You have a will, and you can make a choice. You can choose to be married. You can choose to be single. You can choose to stay married. You can choose to forgive. You can choose not to forgive. Those are all choices people make. But the feelings, well, those come and go, and they're kind of deceptive things.
Yeah.
They're not really sin or righteous. They're just what happens. It's sort of like if you hit yourself on the finger with a hammer. Your feelings are that you're hurt. Okay. Well, that's neither good nor bad. To have that feeling, that's just kind of reality. Reality hurts sometimes. There's some pains in reality. But the question is, what am I doing? What am I deciding? Am I forgiving them or am I not forgiving them? It's a transaction.
True. Now, there's a local pastor here that often says you don't have to act the way you feel.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Exactly right. And a lot of people don't realize that. We have a feelings-oriented society. And people think, well, why should I smile when I'm feeling down? Well, maybe to be kind to other people and not ruin their day. You know, I mean, you don't have to be a jerk just because you're feeling like a jerk. You know, you can actually be an obedient Christian following Jesus Christ even when you're having a bad day. In fact, of course, that's what you must do.
Well, you mentioned when I called initially, I mentioned that, you know, how is salvation a free gift, and if forgiveness is a condition?
Yeah.
What else falls under that category in your view?
You mean conditions?
Yes.
Well, okay, here's the thing. Where people think of salvation as... Now, so I was saying that forgiving somebody, that is a transaction. That's something you just decide to do and you do it. And then, of course, that transaction calls upon you to hold to it. Okay? That is, when you start to feel like, I'm going to gossip about that person, you think, no, they're forgiven. I can't do that. I won't do that. And in other words, you have to make a decision at one point and then live by it. And when you become a Christian, you're deciding to have Jesus be your Lord, to recognize his lordship, which God has made him Lord, and you've decided to stop rebelling against that fact. Now, if you eventually decide to rebel against that again and say, well, I don't want Jesus to be my Lord anymore, well, then you still have that choice. You can leave. Salvation is a relationship. I always compare it with marriage. I mean, why not? The Bible does.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a covenant relationship. You enter into a marriage, you make a covenant. Okay, what do you do? You promise that you're going to be, you're going to love and cherish that person. You're going to be nice and perfect, wonderful spouse. But you're not. And your spouse isn't perfect either. But does that mean you're not married? No, you're married as long as you'll stay married. As soon as you decide you won't be married anymore, then you won't. Now, being married to Christ means that you become a follower of his. And if he says forgive, you're going to forgive. If you say, no, I'm not going to follow him anymore. I'm not going to forgive anymore. Or if I'm not going to live a chaste life, I'm not going to stay with my wife, then you're making a decision to depart from your earlier commitment. And that's sin.
Well, and that's what Jesus said. How can you say you're my disciple and yet not do what I say?
Right. When you become a Christian, you're choosing to be a follower of Jesus. If you're not making that choice, you're not becoming a Christian.
Well, I definitely had lordship in mind when I asked that question. We say Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and I think we grab hold of the Savior, but often the holding on to the Lord is a bit more challenging.
It is, but as long as you want to be following the Lord,
right,
then you're still a follower, even if you're weak. You can be weak and still be a true lover of Jesus. Yeah, but there's challenge. That's what the world is about. It's about testing you. It's about challenging your commitment.
Amen. And growing stronger in it.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Cedric, it's good to talk to you again. I'm sorry for what happened in your marriage.
You know, I will say, Steve, God has been so incredibly faithful through this whole thing. I didn't say that last time, and I really regretted that. And he has just been so faithful. There's just been so many ways I can't even express them all. So I'm I'm just so much more in love with God and just recognizing, you know, just his faithfulness and the truth of his word. So
it sure gives you an urgency to pray for your kids, doesn't it?
Oh, amen. Amen.
Amen.
It does.
All right, brother. Well, God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
Okay. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Let's talk next to Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So I have a question. I just kind of want to get your take on this. I know I've heard you speak on this subject a little bit in the past, but this is kind of a controversial topic. There's a lot of, obviously, I'm sure you're familiar with this, there's a lot of, it seems like, popular opinion to kind of lump Jews and Christians into the same. And my question to you is, almost like I'm trying to like decide where to draw the line here. Do you believe that the Jews today, even in their act of worship and religion, that they are actually serving, or that they even have the same God as the Christians do?
Well, they don't have the same ideas about God that Christians do, and this is what becomes difficult, because when people say, well, the Mormons have a different Jesus than we have, or the Muslims, Allah is a different God than our God.
Yeah.
What people are actually saying here is that the doctrines that the Mormons hold about Jesus are different than the doctrines of the Jesus in the Bible, and that the doctrines about the God of Islam are different than the doctrines of the God of the Bible, and that those both statements would be true. Muslims do have different doctrines about God, and Mormons do have different doctrines about Christ. Does this constitute a different God and different Christ? This is what gets a little more esoteric, a little more difficult. If we would say that the Muslims do have a different God, then we would, in a sense, be obliged to say that the Jews have a different God, too, than Christians. Because Christians believe in a God who is a Trinity. The Jews do not believe that. Nor do the Muslims. In that case, one might argue that the Muslims and the Jews worship the same God, but that it's a different God from that of the Christians. I say they could say that, because that is assuming that the God you worship is simply the combination of the doctrines you hold about him. In other words, it almost deals with God as if he's not an objective entity at all, but that he's just the composite of your theological propositions that you hold to. So in that case, the God of the Calvinist would not be the same as the God of the Arminian, because the God of the Calvinist doesn't want to save everybody, and the God of the Arminian does. You know,
so if we remove those distinctives, don't we kind of strip him of his entities as God? I mean,
you can't strip God. Yeah, you can't strip God of those things, because we don't have that power. The question is, can our opinion of him be deficient? And could it be the same God? That's the really hard thing to know. Jesus said, when he was in dialogue with the Jews in the Gospel of John, he was speaking about his Father. He says, whom you say is your God. In other words, the one that Jesus was calling the Father, he told the Jews that that's the same one that they're calling their God. Now, obviously, their God was not a Trinity, and yet most of us believe that Jesus' God is a Trinity, and that Jesus is part of that Trinity. So obviously the doctrines the Jews held about God were different than the doctrines that Christians hold about God. But Jesus said, nonetheless, that the one they say is their God was the one he's calling his Father. Which brings up how much can people be wrong in their doctrines about God and still have that be the same God?
Yeah.
Or how much mistake can people make about Jesus and still have it be the same Jesus? See, we've been conditioned for centuries now to consider that God is whatever the conglomerate of theological propositions are about him. Now, of course, theological propositions can be correct or incorrect about God or about any person at all. I don't know what you look like. I can say, you know, Chris, I think you're about 6'7", red-haired with freckles. I'm probably wrong. But that doesn't mean I'm describing a different Chris. I know who I'm talking to you. It means that I have a wrong opinion about you. It means that because I have never seen you, I don't really know what you look like. And if I speculate, I'm probably going to get it wrong. But that doesn't mean that you're a different person than the Chris that your friends know to be. I mean, you're the Chris I'm talking to, right? So the fact is that you, as Chris, you have an objective existence. Somebody who doesn't know as much about you might have some mistaken notions about you, but you'd still be the same person. And, you know, it's like if you had a pen pal in another country you've never met, never seen their picture, and you become acquainted with, you know, what's on their mind because they write back and forth and so forth, and you might even fall in love with such a person as that, and yet you might have a very inaccurate picture of what they look like. You might even have some wrong notions about, you know, their history or whatever that's never been discussed between you and them. And yet that doesn't mean you haven't fallen in love with a real person. It means that you have a lot to learn about them. And I would say that there's only one God. There's only one God who made heaven and earth and everything in it. And he is, I believe, the God of Christianity. And therefore, the Christian doctrines are a more accurate description of him than any other doctrines would be of any other religion. But I'm not sure how God views it when someone of another religion is, worshiping the one true God, but they have misunderstandings about who he is. I don't know what God will think about that. I think of Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and he said to her, when she talked about the difference between her religion and his religion, because she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew, he said, you worship, you don't know what. In other words, you are ignorantly worshiping. We know who it is we're worshiping, but you don't know who it is you're worshiping. When Paul went to Athens, he saw there an inscription to an unknown God. And Paul said to the Athenians, who are Greeks, pagans, he says, that God that you are worshiping ignorantly, I'm here to talk to you about him. In other words, Paul identified the God of Jesus Christ, our God, as the God that the Athenians were ignorantly worshiping. But they were way too ignorant and needed to know more. So I'm inclined to think that devout Jews, and perhaps devout Muslims, and devout people of all kinds who worship the one God who's the creator of all things, maybe it is the same God, but that doesn't mean they're worshiping him acceptably. You know, in a sense, if they are worshiping the true God, they have some very mistaken ideas about him and need to come to know him more accurately so that they can worship him more acceptably. Especially they need to know that he sent his son to come and redeem us and to be our Lord.
Thank you for the depth of the answer. I have just one more point that I'd like to add, maybe you can clarify this. In John, Jesus said, I don't know chapter and verse, but I remember he said, he who has the Son has the Father, and he who has the Father has the Son, but he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. So I don't know if that the context of that would tie into this question, but it seems like
it would.
A pretty exclusive claim there.
Yeah, that's in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23. That's who denies the Son. Let's see. There is a verse like the one you're talking about in, I believe it's in 1 John, he that has the Son has the Father. But here it says, he that denies the Son does not have the Father either, which is similar. That's in 1 John 2, 23. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I think that if someone's denying Christ, they don't have God. But they might still be worshiping God in a way that he does not accept. In other words, they might be alienated from God, but still going through the motions of worshiping God. And I think that the Jews of the Old Testament often were accused by the prophets of doing just that. They were worshiping Yahweh and other gods too, and yet they were not worshiping Yahweh acceptably because of their, you know, bad theology. I mean, they're polytheistic, you know. So, in other words, to say, is it the same God? I'm inclined to say, well, I think it probably is, since there's only one God, but that doesn't mean that they know enough about him to worship him really acceptably.
Okay. All right, cool. Thank you for your in-depth answer on that, and I appreciate that.
Okay, Chris.
It's an interesting topic.
It is. Mine is not the final answer. It's just my present answer.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. Have a great day. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, William.
How's it going, Steve? I got like a two-part question. When the scripture is talking about John baptizing the Lord and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, the first part of my question is, did it just like, when it said descended, was it like still in the sky and they saw it? Did it like land on his shoulder or did it enter him? And the second part of my question is, after that scripture was said, what happened to the Holy Spirit? Did it like follow Jesus through the rest of his ministry or go back to heaven? Because I remember him saying, when I go away, I'll send you the helper, the comforter. So I'm thinking, was it with him and he just sent the Holy Spirit back? I'm just a little confused on that. I'll listen to it off the air. Thanks, Steve.
All right, William. Thanks for your call. Well, the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove is simply describing the visual phenomenon that John the Baptist and Jesus witnessed. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Now, the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody is relatively common in Scripture. Both the Old and the New Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon people. For example, the Holy Spirit came upon the prophets so that they prophesied. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul when he was anointed, and later on David. In the New Testament, we read, of course, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus on this occasion and later came upon the disciples at Pentecost and so forth. When the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, it's usually an invisible phenomenon, though on rare occasions God will give a visible accompaniment to so that people will be able to, you know, who can't see invisible things, will be informed that this has happened. For example, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, visible flames of fire were seen over the heads of the people. Now, that didn't always happen in the future when people were filled with the Spirit. It just happened on that one occasion. But it was a visible sign to those who, of course, could not see invisible things, which is just about everybody, that this had happened. And likewise, the Spirit coming on Jesus in the form of a dove, I think, first of all, the Spirit is not a dove. The Spirit is not a bird. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit and is God. But the emblem of a dove coming and landing on Jesus was that which was a visual confirmation that Jesus had the Spirit come upon him in those at that time. Now, you asked if the Holy Spirit just rested on him and followed him around or what. I think we're not supposed to understand that the Holy Spirit permanently took on a dove form and therefore, you know, flew around behind Jesus and landed on his shoulder every time he stopped walking. That's not what we're to understand. The Holy Spirit, of course, operated through Jesus, just like he operates through the body of Christ now. But just on that one occasion, I think he was visible, just for the sake of John the Baptist, because God had said to John the Baptist, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend like a dove and rest upon him is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And John gave testimony to that in John chapter 1. That he had seen that happen to Jesus. So, the Holy Spirit's coming upon Jesus was no doubt really not very much different phenomenon than the Holy Spirit coming on the apostles at Pentecost. But different visual phenomena accompanied them. And sometimes when people had the Spirit come upon them, there was no visual phenomena. It's just God's way of making an invisible reality known to onlookers. But I think after the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus as a dove, it was simply the case that, you know, eventually he just disappeared or flew away or whatever. It's not the dove. The dove was not the Holy Spirit himself. At least, I should say, the Holy Spirit didn't remain in the form of a dove. So anyway, it's like when God appeared in the burning bush as a fire or in the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud. God didn't always, you know, remain a fire or a cloud. That was just for the moment. That was just for people to see at that time. How that vision faded or disappeared,
and what the experience would be of onlookers who saw it go, I have no idea. But it's not important, I don't think. That is, I don't think it gives us, that knowing the answer to that would give us any insight into the ministry or character of Jesus. Okay, our next caller is David from Monterey, California. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking me. Hey, I guess it's a question and a concern just on the theological idea of the immortality of the human soul, and that is such a huge part of basic kind of Christian understanding now. And what I totally read in the scriptures is that the human soul is mortal, and that only Christ has immortality and life.
Well, you've got a scriptural case there. The Bible does say in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality.
Exactly.
Which would suggest that no creature of God possesses immortality. Now, of course, immortality can be obtained in Christ. But see, if we have eternal life, it's because we have it in Christ. He alone has it. And we can share in it by sharing in Him, by becoming part of Him, by part of His body. As we are in Christ, then we will have eternal life. You know, it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, well, it says that God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality.
Right.
Okay, so God's going to give eternal life to those who patiently continue in well-doing to seek for glory, and they seek for honor, and they seek for immortality. So it's obvious that only some people seek for immortality, and no one would have to seek for it at all if they already possessed it. So it would seem that the only persons who enjoy immortality are people who believe in Christ. That is, Christ alone has it, and we can only have it in Him.
But how come there's still a belief in the immortal and eternal burning of a soul in the lake of fire when it seems apparent that at some point the wicked become as ashes, they are as no more, you know, this type of a thing, where there is a finality, you know, when it comes to the wicked or, you know, Satan and his fallen angels, there seems to be an end of their life. There seems to be a perishing and a finality when associated with them. The only eternal that I see an association with is the eternal Christ.
Well, you mean, why do people still think otherwise?
Well, yeah, why is that such a large part of Christian doctrine, the eternal burning of a person when they don't possess immortality enough to keep them alive through an eternal torture?
Well, let me put it this way. There are a few verses in the Bible. I count five. I think there are five verses in the Bible that sound like they suggest that the lost will be tormented forever and ever. The language of the verses gives that impression. Now, I want to say this. Two of those verses are in a parable that is full of symbolic elements.
Right.
Like people are compared sheep. Well, I'm thinking of sheep and goats. The parable of the sheep and the goats mentions eternal fire, and it mentions eternal punishment. But it also calls people sheep and calls people goats. And so it's obviously using non-literal language. How much is non-literal, we don't know, but it's in a literary device that is not strictly literal. And
right.
Then the other three passages that sound like they teach eternal torment are found in the book of Revelation, which also is a book that has a lot of symbolism in it. And while not everybody agrees how much of it is symbolic or what things to take symbolically, everybody agrees that much in the book of Revelation is symbolic. Now, we have then five verses in the Bible that sound like they say something about eternal torment. Three of them in the book of Revelation, two of them in a parable, and neither of these contexts are necessarily the kind of places where you're looking for literal information. Now, what you have is lots and lots of passages like the ones you've mentioned that talk about the wicked shall perish, shall die, the wage of sin is death, and so forth. And it would seem that if the immortality of the soul were a true doctrine, then the wages of sin would never be death, because immortal things can't die. And therefore, why would it say the wages of sin is death or perishing or being destroyed and those kinds of things that are commonly said in Scripture? And so many people believe, as apparently you do, that only the saved obtain immortality and the rest are annihilated. That's a view that's been held for a very long time by people like the Seventh-day Adventists. But there's a lot of Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who have adopted this as what they consider to be the more biblical teaching.
Right. Well, I'm just concerned that the very lie that was, has been perpetuated from the very beginning, that you shall not die.
Yeah, yeah. Satan is the one who said you shall not die. Yeah. Well, what many people have said, and it seems to me that they're correct. You know, I'm not going to stake my life on the correctness of this, but from what I can tell, I think this is correct. Many people have said that the idea of the immortal soul originates with Plato or with the Greek philosophers, at least, and that it entered into Christian doctrine through the influence of the Greek philosophers who became Christians, people like Justin Martyr and so forth. And so that may be true. It may be that the church adopted Greek ideas. We can certainly say that the Old Testament does not give any clear teaching of immortality. There may be some passages that we could take that way if we wish, but they can easily be taken another way also. And I think all scholars will agree that there's virtually nothing in the Old Testament about immortality. So you really only get the teaching, whatever teaching there is on the subject, from the New Testament. And arguably, the New Testament does not teach unconditional immortality. It may teach a conditional immortality. You can obtain immortality in Christ, but without Christ you do not have it.
Boy, I couldn't agree more. I'm kind of almost shocked that I didn't have more of an arm wrestling match with you on this. You know, because I really never get to hear a strong kind of, teaching of this, because it just seems willy-nilly that folks are like, well, I guess both sides, have equal amount. And I very strongly don't believe that. I really believe that it's a real terrible heresy that's come into Christianity, that somehow there is life in anything outside of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Because when I read the scripture, immortality, righteousness, life, and justification are all synonymous with each other in the New Testament.
They're gifts of God to those who believe. Yeah,
yeah,
well,
because
you
need righteousness
to have
life.
Yeah, you asked why would the doctrine of eternal torment have taken on, as it has, such a central place in the thinking of many evangelicals. And I think probably it's this, just the very nature of the doctrine would make it important if it is true. And if there are, five scriptures that have given people the impression that there is eternal torment, and therefore they've taken that away from their reading of the Bible, okay, God's going to eternally torment the lost, and they're going to be consciously tormented forever and ever and ever. Once someone has adopted that idea, whether rightly or wrongly, that idea carries with it a tremendous amount of importance. I mean, if it is true that everyone we see is either going to be saved or burning and tormented forever and ever and ever, that's a very moving prospect, and that's a very motivating thing. I think the church has found that prospect motivates people to get saved and motivates people to evangelize. Unfortunately, the doctrine has had the reverse effect in modern times. The doctrine of eternal torment, to the more sensitive, thoughtful persons, of which I guess there are more of them now than there used to be in the Dark Ages, it makes God look like an ogre to people. That is, it makes God not seem so attractive. And a lot of people just say, well, I don't want anything to do with a God like that. I've met people like that. But I think that if you begin to talk about anything alternative to this view, there are many Christians, believers in the traditional view of eternal torment, who get scared. They say, well, you take that away from me, I'm losing something valuable. And I think, Well, suppose we did lose that doctrine. Suppose we decided that doctrine was not the one that is most heavily supported scripturally, and that a different view is more biblically correct. What is it exactly that we lose? Well, we lose the ability to terrify people, maybe.
but not really, because annihilation is pretty terrifying too.
Is it? You know? I totally agree with that. I think that that's motive enough to not exist throughout the eternal, you know, oblivion, or you know, to have eternal life. I think I think you have to find balances there. You know, as far as like that's a huge thing. You lose life and life eternal. You know, in a place and you know where you know God reigns and there is no death, and death has been itself thrown in the lake of fire. I mean, these are very strong texts. That death itself is swallowed up in victory, that that's thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, that's a much cleaner universe than having a quarantine section off somewhere in the universe where, you know, you can't really go by and visit the screaming, you know, torture chamber. You know
right.
I mean?
Well, actually, you know, if the doctrine of eternal torment is true, then we have to say there will never be justice served. There will never be there will never be a final solution to the problem
never
of
satisfied.
Sin. Yeah, that's it. I mean, if, see, most of us would say, if a person is tormented forever and ever and ever, that's excessive punishment for deeds done in a lifetime. But then the others come back and they'll say, well, it doesn't matter how long it takes to sin. The gravity of a sin is not determined by that. And every sin is a sin against the eternal God, and therefore it's infinite, and therefore it deserves infinite punishment. Well, I don't necessarily see the Bible teaching that, but it's an interesting suggestion. But suppose we take that as true. Suppose it is true that our sins deserve infinite punishments. That means that once let's say I go to hell, and I'm tormented for 10,000 years, am I getting any closer to having paid off my sin debt? No, it's infinite. Okay, what about 10 million years from now? Any closer? No, not even any closer. The end is non-existent. You can suffer for billions and billions of years, and you've never gotten any closer to redressing the wrong you've done. In fact, there will never be any redress because there's always more owed. And therefore, if this is how God has set the universe up, then he apparently set it up so that there will never be any final justice. There will never be a time when it will be said that all the crimes that have been committed have been paid for. Sin has been resolved. The problem of sin has been resolved. No, it'll always be in the process of being resolved forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And, you know, those of us who happen to have loved the people who are there in hell, we're supposed to be happy knowing that our loved ones are being tormented day and night. And for that matter, God's supposed to be happy about that. I mean, God loved them more than we do.
Right.
One has to wonder how someone would think that God would set something up like that. Well, the reason that they do is because they believe in the immortality of the human soul. They believe that humans are necessarily immortal, and that God can't do anything about that. You know, I mean, if you reject God and you have to be separate from God, well, it is best, but you just got to live forever somewhere. Well, if the Bible doesn't teach that, then maybe it's not true.
Yeah. There just seems to be so many texts that completely make it clear that the word that is being described, soul, in the Hebrew, is definitely a soul that can die, and that we are a soul. It's interesting when you go to Genesis chapter 2, when you look at the composite of the human being, it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, as opposed to man was injected with some eternal soul. And, you know, there's so many, you can't really study the original languages without really clearly understanding that it's a much more organic, concrete language that's being used in the Hebrew than
right. The Hebrew for soul is different than the Greek for soul, in that the Hebrew word is nephesh, which does mean, you know, the whole living person is the nephesh, and the English word soul was chosen by the classic translations to translate nephesh, but the Greek word that's translated soul is psuche, and it does seem to refer to a component in the person. It might be, many people feel that psuche, soul, in the New Testament is being used as synonymous with spirit. That is, a man's spirit and a man's soul are the same thing. But that's, those are different subjects. Even if it's true, that doesn't mean that they're immortal. But
right.
David, we've been talking a long time and I've got my lines full. I'm going to run out of time if we don't move along.
Yeah, appreciate your comments.
Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Gifford from Rancho Cucamonga. Welcome. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. It's good to hear from you this morning. See, I have a straightforward question that's probably not very simple, but it is this. Where did all of the different races come from?
Well, when we talk about races, you probably mean something like skin colors, because there's really only one race, the human race, but you mean different ethnic characteristics?
Right.
And you know, you're right. Well, according to Genesis chapter 10, all of the races of man came from the survivors of the flood, who were Noah and his family. And in Genesis 10, we have what's called the Table of Nations, and it gives a list of the ethnic groups that descended from Shem, and those that descended from Ham, and then which descended from Japheth, the three sons of Noah. And we find, for example, that the Japhethites, for the most part, went up north, north from the Middle East into, Europe, the European region. The people of Ham, to a large extent, went down into the African continent. And the people of Shem, most of the ones that we read about, remained pretty much in the Middle East. As far as where the people of the Far East came from, there have been differences of opinion, but I think that the Far Eastern Christians believe themselves to be descended from Shem, and that is probably correct. So, in other words, these races would have come from these three branches of the family. But, of course, there's a subtext to your question. That is, how could it be? How could it be that, you know, black and yellow and red and white and all those who are precious in his sight could all have come from one family? You know, sometimes people say, well, was Shem white or was Japheth white and Shem brown and Ham black? I don't think so. I don't think there's any reason to believe that, but they obviously had a rich gene pool. And Adam and Eve obviously had such a rich gene pool that all humans could come from them. But that's not hard to believe when you understand that there's a lot of recessive genes in every family. And, take a different species other than human. Take dogs. In all likelihood, there were only one or a couple of breeds of dogs originally. Now there's like 200 breeds of dogs, and some of them are huge, some are tiny, some are covered with hair, some are hairless. Some of them, you know, they often look like they're not even the same species, but they are. And all the genes for all of those characteristics were in the original pair. And in other words, they had a rich gene pool, and through selective breeding, in the case of dogs, it was deliberate. You know, people bred them for different things. But this can happen naturally, too, as population groups become geographically isolated. As after the Tower of Babel, people became isolated and moved off to different areas. And those characteristics, which were most suited for people to thrive in new environments, are the ones that became established. And, for example, the more melanin a person has in their skin, the more they can resist direct sunlight without getting cancer. And so those who had darker skin were more tolerant of the sun and could live in the equatorial zones. They could thrive there better than people who were really white. And so the whiter people tended to go up north where there wasn't quite as much direct sun and so forth. This is oversimplification, but the point is it'd be, I'm sure, much more complicated to study how all this happened. But in general, when people moved into different zones, eco-zones, the traits which all people could possibly generate from their offspring, if you given long enough, the traits that were suitable for thriving in those zones are the ones that became established, I believe. And so I think that's how, thousands of years later, we have, of course, all the different skin colors and so forth that are usually associated with certain geographical areas.
Okay. Well, I've never heard any really in-depth answer to the question, so that's a very helpful answer. I heard
all right,
that
it had some... The whistling has begun, and that means I'm going to be cut off in 30 seconds. But okay. I'd be glad to talk more about this. If you want to call back tomorrow, we can revisit the subject. But I'm going to be cut right off of here in less than 30 seconds. I appreciate your call very much, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92523.
1-800-273-8793 or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.